Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We ask that by it you would illuminate our way, that we can follow Jesus in the way that leads to life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, last week our gospel lesson was the story of the 10 virgins and their flashlights and batteries. I mean, lamps and flasks of oil, for those of you that didn't get to see the dramatic production last time. Last week's story had to do with readiness. And today's story from our gospel lesson continues and expands on that theme. Readiness for what might be the first question. Well, last week's parable from Jesus and this week's are two of the three that Jesus tells his disciples during the original Holy Week, when he is at most days away from going to the cross, from rising from the dead, and weeks away from his ascension to heaven. When Jesus ascends, he will be like the landowner in this story. He's going to be going away, and he's leaving his bond slaves with a task to do and committing to them the resources to do the task. Perhaps the most important sentence in this morning's parable is actually verse 19, which says, "Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them." It doesn't say he came back the next day. It doesn't say he came back the next week. It doesn't even say he came back the next year. And it doesn't say any particular time at all. It was just a long time. Well, where are we in the action of this parable? We're actually sitting in that first phrase of verse 19, that long time. It's a long time for you and me since Jesus ascended to heaven. And we're not alone in this long time. The early church in Rome, in the catacombs, was set in this long time. The great Celtic evangelistic enterprise in early medieval England was set in this long time. So were the ministries of St. Francis and St. Clare. So was the great Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. So was the Wesleyan Revival and the Great Awakening in 18th century England and America. So was the Azusa Street Revival at the beginning of the 20th century. All of these were during that long time after the Master went away, and so are we. Our time is also during this long time. So we have to pay a special attention to this parable because it's addressed to disciples regarding the long time while we wait for our Master to come. It's addressed to us, in other words, regarding our own time, this time, here and now. I find it helpful to look at this story through the lens of a number of features that it illustrates. First, not every disciple is equally able or gifted. Now, in some respects, you go, yeah, I get that, it's obvious. Except it isn't always. To our incredibly self-centered way of thinking, where the world revolves around me and everything else is secondary, there's a perverse sense in which I think sometimes we entertain the idea that we could or should be all things to all people. This week, one evening, I was listening during dinner to a recording of a Brahms piano concerto, and I was thinking, boy, I wish I could play like that. But I can't. I could practice and practice, practice till my fingers fell off my hands. I still wouldn't be able to play it. Why? Because there are certain abilities, whether it's the length of your hands or basic hand-eye coordination or dexterity or just musical sensibility or whatever, I simply don't have. That's true in discipleship as well. Not everyone can preach like Billy Graham. Not everyone has the pastoral sensitivity and insight of a St. Teresa of Calcutta. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 to 30. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administering, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The obvious answer to every one of this series of rhetorical questions is no. Not all do. Not all are apostles. Not all are prophets. Not all are teachers. And so forth. In fact, Paul says earlier in that same 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians that it's actually that diversity of gifts in the body that make the body healthy and whole. So no, not everybody is equally gifted and able. And that's okay with God. In fact, that's how he wants it to be. So he doesn't hold you and me accountable for not being able to preach like Billy Graham or care for people like Mother Teresa. But here's the second point. While God will not hold us accountable for serving him with gifts we don't have, he will hold us accountable for not serving him with gifts we do have. This is obvious from the examples of all three of the slaves in this parable. We'll come back and look more closely at them in a moment. Third, God gives us the resources that we need in order to do the work he has for us to do. I want to say that again. God gives us the resources that we need in order to do the work that he has for us to do. Now, you can beg all kinds of questions from that. Do we then conclude that if we lack certain resources, we can't do certain work? Sometimes. Do we then conclude, on the other hand, that because we're absolutely convicted that God has said we need to do this, that we're going to do it regardless of whether we have the resources or not? Well, yes, that would be the way that God would desire us to go. And that would mean that we would have to learn how to hear his voice and his command, because God's administration of the talents is, so to speak, in the terms of our parable, is not always as black and white as it is in the story. But we can know for certainty that God will give us the resources that we need in order to do the work that he has called us to do. And oftentimes the reason we lack resources or think that we lack them is because we're fuzzy on what it is God has called us to do. The issue then is not going and getting more resources, it's learning how to listen better. God knows exactly what it is that he has called us to do. He knows exactly what it will take to make that happen. He knows exactly what you and I have the capacity to accomplish in his name, and he matches the person and the community exactly to the task for which he and they are best suited. The master in our story this morning distributed the talents to his three slaves that were sufficient in each case for the work to which he had called each of them. And as he best knew, they could use them. Two of these slaves, differently gifted, but equally persevering, invested their money and made a good return. The other was quite different. And that brings us to a fourth observation from this story. There is coming a time of accounting, friends. The time is certainly coming, and the accounting will be exact and just. Over and over again in his epistles, Paul tells us that God is impartial. God obviously has heard Mike Tomlin say that the standard is the standard. The standard with God is the standard. And that is so with no regard whatsoever to persons. I don't get a mulligan because I dress funny. You don't get a mulligan because you don't. Paul says that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one will receive the reward that is appropriate to his work. The slaves in this story are all judged according to the same standard. Now, we have to be very careful as we say that, because the standard by which they are judged is not the works standard of the world. Here's how the world would assess this parable. The five-talent servant was obviously far more awesome than the two-talent servant because he made five, and the two-talent servant only had two to start with, and he only made two. And the one-talent servant, by contrast, wasn't really that bad a guy. After all, you didn't go waste the talent on wine, women, and song, and then buy a one-way ticket to Tahiti. He gave back to the master everything that was his. So what was the master's problem anyway? Well, the problem was, if you will, it's not a problem because this is God we're talking about, is that God's standard is very different from the standard of the world, and the standard that, friends, you and I too frequently use as we are assessing and evaluating circumstances and people. The five-talent servant and the two-talent servant receive exactly the same praise. They are both called good and faithful, and both are invited to share in their master's joy. And by the way, in the original language, there is an implication that what that really means is to come into the master's banquet, which gives us a hint in turn about what we're really talking about here. We're talking about the end times. We're talking about the banquet of the Lord in eternity. Well, the one talent servant is rebuked and rebuffed, not because he returned the one, but because he didn't risk the resource that had been entrusted to him. The master would have preferred that he invest the money and lose it, rather than do nothing at all with it. In the end, not only does that wicked servant lose his talent, but he's cast out into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And if it wasn't clear beforehand, by now it's clear what this story is talking about. Again, it was after a long time away that the master in the parable returned. And when he did, he gave rewards and issued punishments. If that was not clear enough, next week's story of the sheep and the goats will remove any possible remaining doubt. We're talking about the last things, the judgment of God over the nations, over his people. Now, as Anglican Christians, we stand in the Reformation heritage. We are appropriately strong on grace. We believe that it is not by dint of any effort that I may put into my life or work that I am going to be placed right with God, because no amount of my effort could do that. None of it could. It's God's grace alone, his mercy alone, that receives me at all into his presence, because he says so, for no other reason than that. Now, because of that proper emphasis, we tend to struggle some with biblical stories like this one this morning that emphasize rewards that are based on our own work. Dallas Willard said it best: effort is not the same as earning. Let me say it again. Effort is not the same as earning. Our effort in using the gifts and abilities that God has entrusted to us does nothing to enhance our standing with him. You know, when our kids were young and they used to bring home their art projects from school, we would do what with them? Put them on the refrigerator door, right? They're not Pablo Picasso. They're not Van Gogh. They're not Leonardo. They're our kids. We're not going to say, sorry, you don't have the artistic standards of this family. You're out. No more does God do that with his children. On the other hand, So I remember one time the Lord saying to me when I was praying over a particular issue some years ago, I don't even remember what the presenting issue was, but the Lord said to me, Dennett, the reason I love my kids is not because they're so good at the family business, because they're just not. On the other hand, there's always room for more. John Wimber said this: Jesus is always pleased with our efforts, and never satisfied. There's always room for more. Perhaps that's the meaning of the master in this story, turning over the additional talent to the one servant who already had 10. Even with his achievement, there was still more he could do for the master's business. But the central point is he was all in for the master's business. The name of Samuel Isaac Joseph Shereshevsky is not exactly a household word. But in view of this parable, it should be. Some of you know his story. It's fascinating. Shereshevsky was in rabbinical school in Germany in the 1850s, but he became attracted to the New Testament because of the ministry of members of the Society for Promoting Christianity Among the Jewish People. And Shereshevsky became a Christian. He left rabbinical school and he emigrated to Pittsburgh to study theology at the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary that's still there. Well, he discovered that he would much rather be an Episcopalian. He became one. Later, he felt a call to go as a missionary to China. And after many years of planting churches and teaching, Shereshevsky was stricken by paralysis in the prime of his life. He was forced to retire to Japan. But there he continued translating the Bible into the Wenli dialect of Chinese, typing with the single finger that he could still use, the middle finger of his otherwise crippled hand. Shortly before his death, Shereshevsky wrote this: "I have sat in this chair for over 20 years. It seemed very hard at first, but God knew best. He kept me for the work for which I was best fitted." How is it with you and me? Because make no mistake about it, we are the bond slaves in the story, poised on the brink of verse 19, called to serve the master during the long time that he's away. But we're not really all of them. To be honest with you, well, maybe not you, but I am the one talent guy. Maybe the rest of us have two. Some of us might even have five. But the danger in this story is not for the five talent or the two talent folks. They get it. The one who doesn't get it is the one talent guy. Are we doing the work for God's kingdom for which we are best fitted? Even if it's only with our one talent? Nothing so greatly paralyzes gospel ministry as starting from the assumption that we have little or nothing to offer to the enterprise. This morning's story says that if we love Jesus, if we know that we've been redeemed by his sacrifice at the cross, if we know that we have received his Holy Spirit, if we know that we have been bought by him to live together in community for him, to serve him with the gifts he's given us, if we know these things, then the assumption that our one little talent doesn't matter is a crucial mistake we simply cannot afford to make. Whatever it is, however little or much, this story says, Dennett, Church of the Savior, put it at risk, venture it all, invest it all in God's kingdom for the service and sake of the Lord Jesus, the one who by his death and resurrection has rescued us from eternal destruction, the one who is coming again and who will demand from each one of us an accounting of how we have used for him what he has handed over to us. So, how are we using what God has entrusted to us to serve him in his kingdom? How are we investing our one talent in loving Jesus with our whole heart? In specific acts of love to our neighbor, whether our family or our friends, those in our geographic neighborhood, or the person we run into at line at Sheetz. I want to close with a question. And I want us to take a couple of minutes and invite the Spirit of God to come and illuminate, actually it's two questions, these questions to our hearts. I want us to be asking the Lord, what is the answer to these questions? What is your one talent? That's the first one. What is your one talent? And the next thing, what one way is Jesus calling you to use that talent to serve him this week? Not next week. Next week doesn't come. This week. What's your one talent? What one thing would Jesus be saying to you to use that talent in serving him this week? Maybe something you're already doing. Maybe an idea the Lord has planted in your heart that you've said, yeah, it's a great idea sometime. Let's take a couple of minutes in silence and invite the Spirit of God to minister to us. Holy Spirit, come, illuminate your people with your word. Bring us conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but above all of your love and mercy and your grace and favor. Come, Holy Spirit.